Well, good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. An interesting morning, weather-wise. My little nephew Isaac likes to call this the sleepy fog. It makes you sleepy, doesn't it? I was on my way here and I was excited, and then I left the house and I started to yawn. I said, must be the sleepy fog. But here we are this morning on an interesting day, and the first day, the first Sunday of the month, where we have our communion fellowship, our time of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And it's an opportunity for me to share from God's Word, and I'm always excited about that. It's a day where we can really reflect on what the next month's going to be like based on what the last month was like. It gives us an opportunity to, as Johnny led us in worship, really submit our hearts and our lives to God afresh and anew. And so I look forward to Communion Sunday. It's almost like, you know, clean slate in some way, you know. It just allows me to look forward and say, you know what, the month of November, it can be really good if I submit every day and every thought and every moment to the Lord. We've been talking about faith. And there are many wonderful conversations that Paul has here on many topics in the book of Romans. Last week, we looked at faith, and this week in chapter 5, we get to look at the subject of joy. Joy is one of those subjects that just is an incredible subject. There's no way you can really explain it, describe it. There's no way you can really get to the bottom of it. There's so much joy to be experienced in Jesus Christ that to try to cover it in like 35 minutes just wouldn't work. What Paul does is he gives us just three, and there are so many reasons to rejoice. But you know, Paul just gives us three in this one section here in chapter 5. Three reasons to rejoice. And as we get into the Word this morning, I want you to be reminded this morning that we have so much to be thankful for, that we do have so much to rejoice in, regardless of your circumstances. And that's specifically what we're going to look at this morning. That regardless what your circumstances are like, regardless what they're like, you can rejoice. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you and ask that in your word this morning, you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, Lord. Lord, that we would receive your spirit and understand the joy that was set before you, that you endured the cross, despising its shame. That joy, may we understand that it's us in your heart, that we're your joy. And Lord, in knowing that, Lord, may we rejoice in you and in all things, as we know that you lead us by the power of your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Romans chapter 5, we read in verse 1, and I'm going to read just verses 1 and 2. Therefore, and therefore is the conclusion of the last study, so if this is your first time here or you weren't here last week, it might be a little strange, but we've been talking about Abraham, his faith, and how we're justified by faith. And so therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There are three things that Paul specifically says in this section we can rejoice over. And the first of them is this, that we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now that sounds rather theological. It sounds interesting. It sounds fun to say, but wait a minute. What does it mean? What does it mean to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? And I spent a little time thinking about it. I said, we say those kinds of things. Do we really peel the onion and look underneath the layers and say, what does it mean to me practically, personally, powerfully? How does it change me? And what I saw here is that the glory of God has everything to do, as far as we're concerned, with us becoming like him. Think about it. I mean, we can rejoice, we can praise God for his glory, but if we're going to rejoice personally in the glory of God, it has something to do with us being changed into his image. It has something to do with what God desires to do in and through our lives so that someday, and I know it's not today, I especially know it's not today for me, that someday when we look in the mirror, when we look in our lives, when other people look at us, they'll see Jesus. Now, there are moments where someone might say to me, oh, you know, what you did, it made me think of Jesus, or it was Christ-like. But then there are also those unfortunate moments where I feel like people could look and see Satan, like Peter, you know, who at one moment said, oh, Lord, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then shortly after that, you know, flesh and blood hadn't revealed it to him. He was so godly. And then shortly after that, Satan, he calls him Satan. Satan, get behind me. Get away. Get out of here, Satan. How do you think Pete felt after that happened? He's feeling pretty good about himself. And all of a sudden he realized something. He realized that the flesh was still with him. That old nature was there, you know. The glory of God. The glory of God is a hope. Now, here's the thing. It's something we look forward to. You don't hope for something unless it hasn't happened yet, right? I mean, you could have a party scheduled, and you have that party or a wedding scheduled or something wonderful scheduled, and you hope that it will go well. You hope that all the plans will come into place. You hope that it'll be fun and your family will be blessed. But once it happens, you don't hope. You look back, you look at the pictures, and you say, wow, it did go great. The Lord answered our prayers. That was a good and a blessed time. But there's no more hope because you've already received. Like on Sundays, I utter up a simple prayer. Lord, I hope the Giants win today. They won last week. They can win again. I know, I may be a little carnal. But as I pray something like that, after the game is over, I'm all out of hope. I'm either exhilarated and rejoicing at the score, or I'm bummed out and I'm thinking, well, there's always next week. What are we hoping for? What are we looking forward to? What is it that we haven't received? Well, to understand what we haven't received, you have to understand what we already have received. And this is a little theological because the words are big, and if you use them in Scrabble, you'll get a lot of points. But I'm going to give you some words you've heard thrown around, and I'm going to tell you what they mean, or hope to show you what they mean, so that you can understand the concepts here. But this isn't to impress anybody with these big fancy words. It's just something we know about the Lord and our relationship with him through the scriptures. We know that we're justified. Did Paul not start out by saying, therefore, since we've been justified by faith? Well, what does justified mean? And I like the way Billy Graham says it. Justified. Justified, never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. And that's the way he says it. Well, that may not be a very good North Carolina accent, but bottom line is, it's just as if I'd never sinned. I like to think of it that way because justification is to say that I am now no longer seen in God's eyes as a sinner, though I have sinned, though I continue to sin. In God's eyes, I am, past tense, justified. Look at the tense of this text here. Been, have been justified. We are justified, past tense, by faith. So if you have faith in Jesus, in the cross of Christ, in his resurrection, if you believe that God raised him from the dead, you have been justified just as if I'd never sinned. Now, that's something to rejoice about, amen? But it doesn't end there because, you see, here's the thing. Okay, that's our past and that kind of deals with us in God's eyes. That's done, but what about today? What's happening on a day-by-day basis? That's the past. What about the present? What about today? And every day we get up and there's an opportunity for us to sin. Have you noticed that yet? You get up every day and there's an opportunity. It usually happens on the highway for me. You know, I used to have a 45-minute commute to my job, and now, of course, I'm here full-time, and I have a 15-minute commute. And still, in those 15 minutes, the devil can create stress in my life. And I need to be sanctified. Now, we've talked about justified. Let's talk about sanctified. Now, there's a lot of confusion about this word. There are some people who believe that we will be sanctified or that we're being sanctified. But I want to suggest to you, and hear me out on this, the word sanctified means set apart. It means set apart. The way the word could be used is, okay, we have a special cup for communion, let's say. Now, we, of course, use the little shot glasses. But let's say that we used a special goblet, a special cup. It was a holy cup. It was sanctified, like they did in the temple. They had these cups and lavers and bowls. It would be set apart. In other words, you wouldn't use it for coffee. You wouldn't use it for water. You wouldn't use it to just, you know, sit down, watch the football game, and drink out of. No, this is a sanctified vessel. This is something that's set apart to be made holy, only for the Master's use, only to glorify God. Now, that's what's happening in our life. Now, it's a present perfect tense. The idea is that it's done and being done completely. It's not that it's being done incompletely. And I think we need to understand that. God is not in the process of sanctifying us. We have been sanctified in Christ. We have been set apart. Past tense, we have been set apart. However, it's an ongoing experience of God's grace. It's something we get to experience every day as we make choices. Now, here's the thing. When we act in a way that's unsanctified, it's not as if suddenly we're not set apart for God anymore. It's just that now we have to realize that, you know, we confess our sins and we're forgiven, but the vessel, we are still a vessel in God's kingdom. We are still God's holy vessel. He purifies us. He cleanses us. But the cup isn't thrown away. And I want to clarify this because there are many people who think that someday I'll be sanctified, or I'm kind of like at 50% sanctification. You know, I'm at 80% sanctification. That would imply that it's of works. That would imply that you have something to do with your sanctification. But he is the one that sets us apart. In fact, it says it in this way, and I know this sounds overly theological, but just think it through with me. And you may disagree, and that's fine. It says here that not only do we have that experience of justification by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, the ability to come into his presence, the opportunity to enter into his presence, to be set apart. And it goes on to say this, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So you see, by faith, in grace, God's goodness, God's mercy, God's grace, his unmerited favor, because of what he has done, we are set apart in him. So this isn't something you're going to work for. And that's the danger of thinking of sanctification as a process, in that you start to think that you are doing something to make yourself better. Let me share with this truth with you this morning. You can't do anything. None are righteous, no, not one. There's nothing that you can do to make yourself better. However, there are choices that we make to be sanctified. There are opportunities that we have to sin when we choose not to, that we live out that sanctified life in our life. We experience sanctification in the present tense, though it is a perfect work accomplished by God. I know that sounds rather wordy, but think of it this way. God is in the process of finishing in your life what he's begun. That's really what it comes down to. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, to bring it to completion in Jesus Christ. That's what we mean when we say sanctification. God is doing a work, it's not completed, but in his mind, you are his. I want to share this analogy with you. Anyone ever build a home or do a renovation on their home? You know, when you take your home, you love your home, okay, or you buy this home and you gut it. And you go through it and you rip out the walls and you put an addition, you put a new roof on, you do these things. And at what point is that home no longer yours? At no point. The home is yours. It's always yours. And though it may look a mess at times, you are looking at what it's going to be. You're looking at the plans. You're saying, wow, you know, someday this is going to be our sunroom. This is going to be the second bedroom. You're looking forward. And in your mind, that is your home. Is it complete? No, of course not. But at no point does the master of the home ever look at that home as not being his. Hopefully that analogy will help you to understand what I'm trying to convey today, that you are sanctified, past tense, and you're experiencing God's sanctification being set apart every day by faith. Amen? Now, there's a third experience, and it gets to why we can rejoice. It's called glorification. So we have justification, we have sanctification, and we have glorification. Now, this is the one of the three that's not past or present, but future. See, we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we see here in this section that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which automatically tells us this is something that as Christians we have not experienced. And I think this is where the confusion comes in between sanctification, which is a present experience, justification, which is a past experience, and glorification, which is a future experience. See, glorification is that moment when, as the scripture says, when we see him, we shall be like him, For when we see him, we shall be as he is. Aren't you excited about that? Now, you guys, come on, is it the sleepy fog? Paul says it this way, we rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Give me an amen.
Amen.
That's a good word, isn't it? One day, the faith that we have in Jesus, the faith that brings lasting peace with a holy God, past tense, the faith in Jesus that grants us continual and present, unlimited access to his presence, the faith that we experience in this way will be experienced in that we shall experience God's promises in the present tense. Now, it hasn't happened yet. We're looking forward to it. We will experience all of the promises that we have been promised. We will experience that joyous hope that we haven't received yet of being like him. We need another one. Amen. That's our hope. We can rejoice about that. But there are other things we can rejoice about. We can rejoice in our sufferings. Oh, wait a minute. I'm out of here. What do you mean rejoice in my sufferings? I can get behind that rejoicing in the glory of God. I can totally get behind that. That's awesome. Being without sin for all eternity, being in God's presence, being like him, glorified. Okay, I won't be God. Of course I won't be God, but I'll be so close to him. I'll be like him. I'll be without sin. I'll be able to rejoice for all eternity. That's something to look forward to. It's suffering? Paul speaks first about the thing we're looking forward to, and then he begins to speak about the thing that will bring us there. You see, we all want to be glorified, but how many of us want to be purified? How many of us want to go through the process of suffering? And I doubt I'd see a hand go up here. And if you're going through the process of suffering, physically, emotionally, financially, in whatever way, if you're going through that, you know that right now this is not a fun place to be. Well, what does Paul say about it? Not only so in verse 3, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. That word in Greek implies affliction. I don't know anyone that I would talk to today who would say, oh, Lord, praise God, thank you for my affliction. You're so good to me to afflict me. And yet, while that's not exactly what Paul is saying, follow the line of thought. Verse 3, I'm actually read verses 3 right down through verse 4. And not only so, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. You see, what he's telling us is the way we get to that hope, the way we get to that place where we can have hope in the future, hope in eternity, hope in the glory of God, is through the path of suffering. I don't like it either. But it's true. Paul knew this in the first person. He understood this process. I want to share the meaning of these words with you so you can get a better understanding of what Paul is really saying. First, this word affliction. It brings something called perseverance. Now, perseverance can be described and defined in this way. To bear up under something. To abide under something. Like if someone were to put a bowling ball on your back, okay, to hold it up. A heavy backpack, something that you have to carry. Imagine, if you will, and I know the Sunday school, Eugene Tianco in the Sunday school likes to use these very obvious object lessons with the kids. And I was cleaning up over there, and I realized that he uses some great word pictures by showing the kids things. And in the Sunday school, he had a backpack full of rocks. A backpack full of, like, bricks and rocks. And it was really heavy. I'm like, what in the world? Now I'm cleaning up, right? I'm like, what in the world does he have a backpack full of rocks for? And I realized all of a sudden what he was trying to tell the kids. That's the burden of sin, that's the experience that we have now that we carry it, but that someday we're going to put it down. I remembered Pilgrim's Progress, if you're familiar with that, where a pilgrim has to put down the backpack or the pack on his back. He doesn't want to put the burden down, but Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. I'm lowly and meek, and I'm that kind of person who's going to relieve that burden, but you got to give it to me. Now, all of us have hopefully taken the burden of sin in our lives and given it to God, but how do we feel when God puts another burden on us? When suddenly we have to do, as he says, take up your cross daily and follow him. When he puts a burden in our lives, a sickness, a strained relationship, a difficulty, a trial, an affliction. How do we feel? If you're like me, the first thing you do is you, well, forgive me for saying this, you get angry with God, don't you? Come on, admit it. I do. God, I mean, come on. I got enough things going on in my life. I don't need more. You know, I came to you, you said, come into me. I'm burdened. I'm bringing my burden, and now I got another burden. What's that all about? How can you be a good God and still do this? I mean, I don't understand. Do you not love me? Now, I'm only voicing what you've probably said in your prayers, if you were being honest, before the Lord this morning. But I say that sometimes. But then God brings me to a scripture like this where he says, suffering produces perseverance. Now, here's the thing. Next week, we're going hiking. And we told everyone to bring a backpack. Now, you need a backpack because you need to carry your water in your backpack. And without your water, you're not going to make it up the mountain and back. You're going to faint. So here's the thing. Could there be a purpose in why God has that burden in your life? Could he be developing perseverance? You know, I've seen these things. You work out with them. They're lead weights. And sometimes I feel like God says, okay, listen, I want you to climb that mountain. I'm like, sure, Lord, I'll climb that mountain for you. It's going to be tough. That's okay. It's going to be difficult. I'm ready for it, Lord. It's tough terrain. You know, it's going to be warm. It's going to be tough. When you get to the top, the oxygen is going to be a little thin. That's okay, Lord. I'm good with that. Okay, oh, by the way, I want a little piece of gear for you to take with you. Oh, okay, sure. What is it? Boots? No, it's lead weights. I want you to tie them around your ankle. You want me to what? This is hard enough. You want me to put lead weights on my ankles? Yes. Why? Because if you can climb this mountain with these lead weights, you can fly. You can do anything. I need you to be built up through this experience. You'll be able to run up the mountain if you put these lead weights on now. Oh, Lord, I don't know if I really want that. Yes, but suffering produces perseverance. What does it mean to bear up under the weight? It means patience. Oh, boy. Lord, give me patience. Give it to me now. I don't want to wait for it. Put the lead weights on. Oh, that's going to take time. Yeah. Perseverance, that's what suffering brings us through. It enables us to bear up under the things that we have to deal with in life. What kind of a God would look at the life we have to live and not say, hey, this guy needs to work out a little bit if he's going to make it? He's a loving God. He knows that you need to bear up under these things, to persevere, and he wants you to persevere. He's the author and finisher of your faith. He's your coach. And he's given you the good word so you can make it through. But it's not just for the sake of being strong. It's not just so that you can get through the trial. There's a reason. There's something that's being built up in the process. There's something that those lead weights bring about. And it's this. It's character. He goes on to say character. You know what I love about this Greek word? It means the process of proving. Now, how many of you like science? What's the one thing you do with science? I mean, you have this time of a lab, right? What do? You experiment. It's all about experimentation. You experiment. You mix chemicals together, and when you lose your eyebrows, you know that you don't do that again. You prove that hydrogen and oxygen should not go together, and at least not in large doses. Think about it with me. You experiment. That's what this word means, character. It means to experiment. It means the process of proving. Oh, yes, we must choose to trust him in our sufferings. We must. We must choose. That's a choice we make, to trust that the lead weights are for our benefit. We must choose, but we also must realize that we are proven as we trust him in our sufferings. You see, every time he puts the lead weights and you say, Lord, go ahead. I'm going to trust you. You're going to get me through this. We build character. God builds character in our lives. So as we submit and say, Lord, I'll climb the mountain with the lead weights and the backpack, and you know what? I know you'll get me through it. I'm not only going to get to the top, I'm going to come on the other side. And I know you'll do that work because I trust you. And in that process of trusting, in that process of faith, we now experience character. We're proven. You know, you can build a beautiful boat. But they tell me, and I'm not a ship builder, but if you are, there comes a point where the boat has to be put in the water. It's proven. That's what they say. It's, hey, we have to prove the boat. It has to be proven. And so they put it in the water, and the wood swells the way the shipmaster has designed it, and it seals itself, and it all seals up, and if it doesn't take on water, it's ship-worthy. It's ship-shape. It's that same word that Paul says in 2 Timothy when he says that the word of God is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that a man or a woman of God may be thoroughly equipped It's a term that was used to describe a ship that was going into a storm. It's ship shape. And that's the character that God is designing and building in your life through suffering, through perseverance. So don't lament the experiences you're going through right now. All things truly are working for good. And so as you have this character, something changes. I don't know when, I don't know how, except for the power of the Holy Spirit. But there comes a point where you hope. So many people who go through difficult circumstances lose hope. That's why suicide rates are high. That's why people give up hope. But then there comes a point in the trial that their character is so built as Christians that, you know what? They begin to hope. And let me stress this. This can only ever be true of the Christian. You can go through suffering as a non-believer, and it's not going to change anything. I mean, God is not working through that suffering in your life unless you've submitted to Him. It's just suffering for suffering's sake, really. I mean, God may use it to bring you to Him, but at the end of the day, it's not working to build character. It can't. Because you see, it works this way. We can only ever be experiencing perseverance in our sufferings if we're Christians. And this can only ever be true in the life of the Christian that chooses to persevere. So otherwise, you don't experience character unless you choose to persevere in your suffering. But the minute you do, there's only one thing that's the byproduct of that experiment. It's hope. You suddenly hope. You realize that God is in control. You can trust Him. You have hope. You have faith. And that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about faith. This hope comes from this experience of suffering, perseverance, and character. That's what Paul says. Hope means a favorable and confident expectation, a happy anticipation, as we've already said. And this hope can only ever be true in the life of a Christian that chooses to persevere and is proven. We find hope as we trust God in our sufferings. So maybe you have a better understanding today as to why you're going through what you're going through. We must trust Him in our sufferings, brothers and sisters. We are proven as we trust Him in our sufferings. We find hope as we trust Him in our sufferings. But there's something else that happens. It's in verse 5. Paul says, and there's more. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love. That's the word agape. His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. You see, that's the glorious experience of having hope. You hope in what? You hope in Christ and you experience His love. The essential nature of God, His unmerited favor. Do you realize what this is saying, brothers and sisters, as Christians? His nature is in each of us because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in each of us. That's a hope. That's an experience. But that's something we can rejoice in now. If we go through these experiences, we become aware of this truth. And as we go through those things, we rejoice. That's why we're able to rejoice in our sufferings. That's why we're able to, as James says, count it all joy. Or Peter, count it all joy. Count it all joy. It's not because the experience itself is joyful, but because the outcome is. And you know what it goes on to say here? It gives us a picture of this for us, a picture of God's love. Paul gives us this exact picture in verse 6. He says, you see. Now remember, he's just talked about love, agape love. And some of the people might be scratching their heads. Well, what does it mean? What's this idea of love? I don't get it. God's love, agape love. Well, here's the description. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That, brothers and sisters, is the definition of love. The very definition of love. That while you and I were without power, when you and I were unable, when you and I weren't even believing, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God did something about it. That justification we've been talking about, that salvation in Christ. But it started with God's love. And that beautiful description of love cannot be topped. I don't even know if anywhere else in the New Testament it describes it in any better terms. maybe equal terms, but not better. God so loved us that he sent his only son to die for us, that we could be saved. And here it is described for us. Was it something that you and I did? No. He demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And now we're justified. I hope you see the love that God has for us. Jesus' death exemplifies the very nature of God's love. Why did he go through such a gruesome, brutal experience? Why to that extent? To show you and to show me, to show us how much he loves us. Now, I know this is a little hard, but and of a more serious tone, but can we, brothers and sisters, it might even be a little hard to say this, it might be hard to give this a resounding amen. This is hard, it's going to take a little faith. Can we rejoice in our sufferings? Amen. We can do better than that. Now, remember, we've qualified this. We're not rejoicing for our sufferings. We're going to rejoice in our sufferings. We're going to try this. It's going to be hard. Ready? Amen. All right. We're on the right path now because at least we're seeing things properly. I know. That's hard, doesn't it? It's really kind of hard to do. You're kind of thinking, I don't really mean it, but Lord, by faith. Final thing we can rejoice about. We can rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more? How much more? Having been reconciled, we'll talk about what that word means, reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received, past tense, reconciliation. So the last thing we're going to rejoice about this morning, as Paul leads us, is we're going to rejoice in the person of Jesus Christ, primarily for our reconciliation. Now, I have to explain a little bit of the terms here. They're fancy words, and they may confuse us. What is Paul saying here? Short and sweet, he's saying this. Jesus saves us as sinners from the wrath of God through his death. Now, I'm so glad this text comes up this morning because it pretty much eliminates the need for me to introduce communion in any other way. You see, because when we receive communion, what we're saying is this body was broken for us. This cup of his blood was shed for us, that we might be reconciled to God, made right, brought to him. And I'll talk about what that word means exactly, but in just a moment. But I want you to follow me on this. By his blood, through his blood, through his death, we're saved from God's wrath. That's what we can rejoice in on Communion Sunday. You know, many times Communion Sunday is one of those somber times. Oh, it's communion. Don't smile, it's communion. Can I tell you, we should be, now don't do this, okay, but we should be running up the aisles on Communion Sunday, grabbing the cup. And I know this may sound a little irreverent, but we should be taking the bread and the cup and rejoicing and praising the Lord without spilling it, and rejoicing and saying, Lord, thank you, you saved me from the wrath of God. But we come up, you know, and it's okay, I know we show reverence by doing that, but I want you to think about it. In your heart, you should be doing cartwheels. You should be thinking, now, if I did that right now, I'd hurt myself. But you should be thinking, oh, my goodness, God is so good. He has saved me from the wrath of God. What's the wrath? We think God is ticked off. That's not what the word means. The Greek word is an abiding condition of mind, frequently with a view of taking revenge. In other words, almost a grudge. It's a wrath less sudden in its rise, the way I get upset in traffic. It's not like that. It's not a wrath that's sudden in its rise, but more lasting in its nature. It's this idea of a long-standing wrath. It's this idea of something is wrong between us. You ever have a strained relationship? You're not even mad at the person anymore, but you need to be reconciled. You need to not be enemies, you need to be friends. The emotion's all gone. It's not the emotion anymore. You're not necessarily upset, but it was 5 years ago, and you realize this person's here, and I'm here, and we need to be brought together. And this is what Paul is saying we can rejoice about, that God has done that. But understand this. It's like a grudge, if you will. It's a long-standing separation. And as God has done something about this, we can rejoice in reconciliation. But I want you to think about this with me. Aren't you glad that God took the first step? From heaven to the cross. We sang that this morning. He came from heaven to earth. From the earth to the cross. From the cross to the grave, to the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. You know, I'm excited because I see God working through the songs and through our communion, through this text. And I know he wants to speak to us this morning. He wants to encourage us. We have been reconciled. He's breached the gap between us. He's done something about it. And you know, when you have a strained relationship, one person needs to take the first step, right? One person needs to say, look, let's no longer be enemies, let's be friends. And because of Christ's death, we can be reconciled. That's what Paul says, and we can rejoice about this. Because you see, he reconciles us as enemies to a holy God. We're unholy, he's holy. But he does it through his life and his intercession on our behalf. The scripture says he ever lives to make intercession for us. He died, rose again, and ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. God himself has provided the sacrifice. God himself has made the intercession. God himself has reconciled us to himself. And I want to leave you with this description of the word in Greek for reconciliation. The word means to change or to exchange money. It's a word that was used to describe going to the bank and saying, okay, I have quetzals from Guatemala. I need dollars. It's that word. It's that same word. Because you see, what reconciliation is to change the relationship. It's to exchange the relationship from one currency to another. Instead of us being enemies, we are now friends. And that, brothers and sisters, is the definition of reconciliation. And it's the word that Paul chose to use. So here we go. Let's think about this. As we're about to receive the Lord's Supper, let's think about this. Are you ready? Are you willing to exchange the currency? Are you willing to go from being God's enemy to being his friend? He's done it all. You don't have to do anything. You just need to believe by faith. You know, this morning, there may be some people here this morning who are still enemies of God. Not because they hate God, but because they don't have a relationship with him. I want you to know, as we prepare for communion and the worship team can come on up, the ushers can get ready, the trustees can come forward. As we get ready to receive communion, I want you to think a lot about this. Through this experience of receiving the cup and the bread, you are saying to God, God, I want to be your friend. I want to belong to you. I no longer want to be apart from you, separated from you, or your enemy. I want to exchange the currency. I want our relationship. I want a relationship with you. As the worship